need some wisdom. I need maybe 4,000 or 5,000 years of it. Abraham Heschel, in his book, God in Search of Man, begins it this way. He says, it's customary to blame secular science and anti-religious philosophy for the eclipse of religion in modern society. It would be more honest to blame religion for its own defeats. Religion declined not because it was refuted, but because it became irrelevant, dull, oppressive, and insipid. When faith is completely replaced by creed, worship by discipline, love by habit, when the crisis of today is ignored because of the splendor of the past, when faith becomes an heirloom rather than a living fountain, when religion speaks only in the name of authority and power, then with the voice of compassion, its message becomes meaningless. When we speak only in power and other things besides compassion, our message is now what? Meaningless. He sounds like another rabbi that we knew. Although I have prophetic gifts coming out of my ears, if I have not love, it is what? It's nothing. Absolutely nothing. The other thing that I want you to remember before we head down this road in God's horror show, it's a particularly nasty stretch of road here with this particular horse, is that we are allowed to see, are we not? We're a church that believes that we're rich and we have no need. So we especially have no need of Jesus as we have locked him out. He stands at the door and knocks, and he invites us to invite him in if we would just what? If we would just do so. If we would just get up and do so. So far, our horses and the riders, except for the first one, has carried some not-so-good news. See, because the first one is carrying the actual good news, carrying the gospel. But it turns out that there are some people that consider it bad news. So I'm not 100% sure. But he's carrying the everlasting gospel, and he rides out to conquer and to conquering. But the rest of them bring some not-so-good news. I gave you this question last week because it sounded like this was as bad it was going to get, but I told you, no, it was going to become worse. How bad can this get and still be a revelation of Jesus Christ? So if we can remember those two things and also remember Rabbi Heschel's admonishment of how to make our message not so meaningless, how to make it better news. When he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature call out, "Come." And I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, and pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. It doesn't sound like it's going to get any better, does it? Sounds pretty nasty. The fourth living creature was that of most translations translated eagle, but actually it should be translated vulture, a carrion, a particular type of bird that, since eagles don't deal much with carrion, because this one brings death. This one brings plague and pestilence. An eagle doesn't make sense here. It's more accurately translated a vulture, because this has to do with death and decay. It has to do with drought and famine. I looked at all the translations, and they say a pale horse, an ashen horse. Actually, it's interesting. The word is chloros. In other words, it is the color of chlorine gas, if you've ever seen it. It's a pale green. It's a sickly green. It is not a green that you would paint your kitchen with. The word describes a plague or a pestilence, an inflammatory disease that kills en masse. Or it's a corpse. in the advanced stage of corruption, if you will. Ask anybody, ask somebody in the emergency room, if they come in and their color is this, you might think that they're a tad ill. This is the only writer, too, that has a partner. And you don't see anybody depicted. They always depict it with one rider, but it actually says he had a partner who followed with him. Not two horses, but one horse, and he has a partner. And this, like I said, this, he's, sorry, I skipped ahead. He has a partner named Hades, but he's the only one that has a name. And his name is what? It's death. The Greek word thanatos. He's the only rider with a name. He has a partner named Hades. He doesn't go out just like the last horse. Because again, the plague is not for the world. It's not the world that's rejecting the gospel. It's the church that's rejecting the gospel. This plague is all in-house the same way that the famine was all in-house. He doesn't go out. He comes. This is who? This is us. A message to the dead church. The interesting thing, though, is that the death isn't what? It isn't final. This particular death is not final. Hades is used 10 times. The NIV translated it the grave. And that's not bad. It's not bad, except that Hades is a kind of proper term, if you will. So to translate it literally, it translates Hades. It's used 10 times, twice in the Gospels, twice in Matthew, twice in Luke, 2 times in Acts, which was just read to you, the 2 times that they were used, and 4 times in Revelation. Hades in the New Testament refers to the power of death. It's a place where the dead dwell. It's all of these things. It's where death and decay seems to be. I always try to put myself in the mindset of a first century believer listening to this. They're all much more well acquainted, I guess, if you will, with the grave than we are. It's much more closer. What happens to people in modern society when we die kind of happens behind what? Behind closed doors. It wasn't that way back then. All they knew was that it certainly was a separate place. We need to take bodies to a place. It seems to be where death and decay dwell, if you will. It's all these things. Hades could mean all these things. Not necessarily what we think of Hades when you think of Greek mythology, because that's going to come a few years later. But this is what the Bible says that it is. So it seems to be the ultimate of all the horror that comes before it. The war, the famine, and now this plague called what? It seems to be a natural progression. It seems to be the worst of everything that comes before it. These writers were given something to do. They're to kill with what? With sword. So war. They were to kill with what? With famine. And now they're killing by plague. Remember, we pointed out in the very first introduction to the seals that somebody listening to this who had a Hebrew background, they recognized it immediately as what happened when Israel violated the covenant. What God would use in order to bring them back to Him. War, famine, and what? And plague. And I shared those scriptures with you. So it is it's kind of a natural consequence. It seems to be that the activities of the four horses, it's becoming intense. And this fourth horse is everything that has gone wrong since the second horse. Everything that has gone wrong with the spreading of the gospel or with the fighting of the war to spread the gospel. This seems to be the ultimate consequence. It's now intensified. So you look at the progression when you look at them together. The first horse is to win or lose the war, all depending on how you look at it. The interesting thing about the war of preaching the gospel is that it is the opposite of war. It's a war of what? It's a war of peace. But there's some people who think that that's losing the war if you're offering peace. So the martyrs become the casualties. It happens within the church. There's a famine of his word. Not the letters, right? Did we look at that last week? 2 weeks ago? Not the letters. The letters are abundant. We got Bibles coming out of our ears. We got Bibles shooting out of our screens. It's not the letter. It's what? It's the love. It's the incarnated word that is the famine. It's the bread of life. If your church has locked the bread of life outside, are you a living church anymore? No. Just fine with this famine. Laodicea is absolutely fine with this famine. I'm happy leaving him out there and staying inside my church and reading about him. I'm perfectly happy with studying about him rather than reading, or rather than offering him in. It's not a famine of the word, it's a famine of the living word. The church needs people to get up and offer the living word a seat again in the church. And if you're in the middle of a famine, the decline eventually is disease and what? And death. It's a dead church if you lock the word out. The fourth seal is the most serious threat of all. The third and fourth portray this frightful time of church on earth. And unfortunately, it isn't in the past. Unfortunately, it's when. It's now. We're living this frightful time for the church. So this fourth horse particularly presents an exclusion from God's presence and his mercy, threatens a spiritual plague. It's a disease of the soul, not a disease of the body. So when you bring them all together, when you look at all four of them together, you see kind of this progression. The white horse is the victorious gospel. By extension, the faithful church. We're the faithful church is that extension of the gospel. Jesus' presence in us. His presence is on the horse. His presence is in us. We're the ones victoriously spreading the gospel. Or supposed to be. We are spreading the message. The red horse is the opposition to it. And when we looked at the red horse, does the opposition come from the world? No, I don't think so. As a matter of fact, when you truly preach the gospel to the world, you know what? They respond. The problem is that the church isn't spreading the good news of the gospel. They're spreading their version of it. False church has a false what? It has a false gospel. Beginning to use things that the world would use. Beginning to use things that it comes together. A religious power and worldly power is coming together. It's depicted by the time you get to chapter 13 as a couple of beasts. And when that happens, blood runs. Does the blood come because the rider is killing people in the world? No. It's martyrdom. It's happening where? The false church is the one that is the opposition to the gospel, even to the point of martyring people. The blood is the blood of the martyrs. The black horse, again, is the famine of the word. Not the absence of the word, but the mitigating of it, making it absolutely meaningless. Again, if I could teach somebody about the word on tablets and not actually love them, what have I done with the word? I've made it what? I've made it meaningless. And then you come to the pale horse, and it's this spiritual plague. That's the result of the famine. That's the result of the martyrdom and the war. So you can look at them as a unit, not necessarily as graduating from one to another. You could look at them in a unit in a spiritual sense, that all of this is ongoing. Even though the church has a history, that it begins at a particular point in time, it will end at a particular point in time, when actually points in time will end also. But it does move that way. History moves that way. But these plagues, these spiritual plagues, it plagues the church for how long? Until Jesus comes. Seven churches was what happened to the church when it finally lost its first love. Did the church get better the last 2,000 years? No, we got worse and continued to get worse until we got where? Today. So you can look at them as a unit and see what is happening. So you notice the action of the white horse is continuous and ongoing. So wherever the gospel is preached, there will be some people that will be reached. The outside is where they can be reached. It's not them that's resisting the gospel. When they're reached, they come in. They join. But the rejection and the division is inside. The rejection and the division that says, no, I think this is a real war. I think the church has permission to use real war. And then there'll be famine for those. And then disease and death. So in this sense, it depicts a process that is experienced not just by the church, not just by the entire body of Christ, but by every body of Christ that is, all the way down to the hearts of you and me. If you think about it, this is our story too, is it not? We're either open, we're either experiencing and hearing the gospel and walking with Jesus, living and breathing, or we are declining. This is us. Depending on the acceptance or the rejection, we either grow or we die. I'll tell you though, the one problem with Laodicea is that they're dead and they don't know it. They're dead and they are perfectly good with it. I am rich and have need of nothing. By the time you get to Laodicea, they have substituted a living, breathing relationship with Jesus with everything that the church could substitute it with, including empire, including self-righteousness, including being better Bible students than being somebody else, including purity of doctrine, teaching people that if you belong to the right church, then you will be right too. Any sort of security outside of letting Christ in. So that we could walk and talk with them. That's what's scary today, is that Laodicea is dead and they're perfectly good with it. So it can be read chronologically also. The seals are opened one after another, almost in historical sequence. The four living creatures are never separated in chapter 4 and 5. Never ever separated. Here, they're separated into fours, so it seems to lead towards an end. They all go. You'll see that the fifth seals and the sixth seals are a section that is leading to the second coming. So it would be natural to want the four horses to be portrayed at an earlier part. We would like to have had this all gone. But our experience and our history shows us that it's now. So when we get here, we assume, the writer would assume, that we've been through the seven churches. And hey, we have. We went through them first before we came here. Not that anybody remembers. Hey, I don't blame you. I don't remember either. So anyway. But do you remember what the seven churches taught us about our history and about our future? The apostolic church, Paul and the other apostles, they spread the gospel and they are victorious and triumphant. by the time that John is the only apostle living, the church now begins to move on in its history in another era. Ephesus comes along around the end of the first century. They have lost their first love. Jesus says, I love everything that you're doing, except that you've lost your first love. And by the way, what is every believer's first love? Is it that you loved God? No, it is that he loved you. They've lost that. They're purifying the church. They're purifying doctrine. They're kicking out heretics right and left. They're dealing with the heresies of the second century. As soon as the apostles died, the heresies attacked the church. They've got to do something about it. Jesus says, I want you doing something about it, except that you're doing it without my what? Without my love. So now all of a sudden, doctrinal purity becomes the first substitute for the love of God in the church. Does it get any better after that? Two brief interludes, but for the rest of it, Smyrna and Philadelphia, the only two churches that Jesus has nothing bad to say about. Two brief interludes, maybe not more than 60 years in church history, it now begins to decline. And it leads to the period of the famine for God's word. It results in spiritual death. The church has tried everything but what? But love. We've tried everything except to let God love us and fall in love with him again based on that love. It's tried doctrinal purity. It's tried compromise. It's tried replacing it with tradition. Heck, by the time we get to the Dark Ages, we will try the ultimate. We'll make a Christian empire. We'll make people worship. Power, fear, coercion. Spiritual power of the church combined with the municipal, political power of the world, of the empire. We'll bring them together. We'll make people do it. We'll make centurions our missionaries. Few people know, although there was a remnant, few people know a personal walk with God at all at this time. There's a reason it was called the Dark Ages. Military faith. Military faith seeking a military solution to make people worship. Sardis is pronounced dead. Jesus said, you have a reputation for being alive. Everybody thinks that you're alive. But I am here to tell you that you're dead and that you don't know it. It's a church that has tried everything till now. They're going to use what the world uses to get what it wants to get done. Fear works in this world because it gets stuff done. Coercion works in this world because it gets stuff done. Use your power to coerce and you will get results in this world. It's fine for the world. It's beastly and dragon-like when the church uses it. I know what you're thinking about the Dark Ages, but just a reminder here. Just before we all of a sudden, you know, gear up we're going to blame everything on the medieval Roman Catholic Church. Do we remember this? Remember that the first beast's reign is 1,260 years. It begins in 538. It ends in 1798. Look at when the Reformation takes hold. It takes hold in 1517. It doesn't even make it to Sardis. As a matter of fact, I believe that when the Reformation began to seek the same power that the Roman Catholic Church was greeting, then you get to Sardis to where the whole church is dead. Up until then, Jesus said, you're doing a little better than you did before. So it isn't just the beast. The first beast is not a Roman Catholic beast. It's a Roman Catholic and Imperial Protestant beast. 300 years of Protestantism reigns in this beast. Remember that? Protestants can't feel good about this. We can't find a scapegoat. We had a hand. Then after 1798, did we do any better? brief interlude. 50 years Philadelphia has to work. 50 years of not seeking any power. Remember, Jesus said, what I like about you is you get stuff done, but you have but little power. The Second Great Awakening was happening, and it happened without involving governments, without involving municipal or military or any sort of other law. But 50 years, and it's done. Laodicea era begins in 1850. We're rich and have need of what? Nothing. This church will fight the war of peace with actual war. This church will begin to teach that that white horse is one that's fighting an actual war. He's actually killing people. We'll teach that he's Jesus in Revelation 19, who's coming actually to slay and to murder people. To find an evangelical Protestant way to scare people into believing him. The resistance of the gospel doesn't come from the world. It comes from the church. Why? Because all the blood that's being shed is martyrs' blood. And unfortunately, they're just fine with the famine of the word. I'll accept Jesus only by the letter of his law, and I will give you no more. I'll make it say what I want it to say. So what it says is to kill with sword, famine, and pestilence, and by the wild what? I think this is a spiritual reference to those two beasts you're about to be introduced to, about seven chapters from now. When the lamb-like church begins to act like the beast, the church is supposed to recognize it and do something. But Laodicea sits and lets it happen. There's some good news, though. When you get to 11 and 14, chapters 11 and 14, there will be a great outpouring of the gospel. We'll see it in those chapters. It'll go out to the world with a full and final power. And when it does, these horses will have a final unleashing of theirs. And then there'll be a final and complete work. Until then, they're given authority over the fourth of the earth. This famine and this death and this plague is not the world, it's the church. And the reason that I know so is that the church is always referred to living in the four corners of the earth. It is referred to as fourths. The world is always referred to as thirds. You'll see that in the seven trumpets. Those plagues go to a third of the world. These go to the fourth because the fourth is the church. The fourth is something that we get from death that nobody else does. This chapter will begin saying, I saw the four angels standing where? At the four corners of the earth, holding back or unleashing? Holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Angels answer to who? They answer to God. So somehow, no matter how bad this gets, no matter how dead the church becomes, no matter how much blood has flowed, we're supposed to look at death just a little bit differently. We're actually standing in God's mercy because he's holding back the full force of these winds. The church has something when it comes to death that the world does not. We have his mercy tempering the consequences. That's why the death is not permanent. And that's why it's not used to try to get people to worship him. See, the trumpets will fall on the thirds. And when you begin to study the trumpets, the thirds of the earth receive them mercilessly. They pound them relentlessly until when the sixth trumpet blows, an angel shows up finally with a scroll. But up until that point, they are hammered. Death hammers this world without mercy, and it gives no alternative. This death, though, This death gives an alternative. You and me. Why? Because we were told who had the keys to Hades and to death. Who? The one on the white horse. The one at the beginning of the entire vision. This death is different. This death the church has undertaken all the way. This death wasn't designed to discourage us. Back when John first sees Jesus in chapter 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I'm what? I'm alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and what? Death and Hades." See, we look at this writer and we see it as relentless. We see it as a power that is there to discourage us. We see it as a power that is to bring horror on this planet. And we forget where we came from. We forget who we worship. We see it, and John calls it death in Hades. We see the horse. Both of them are riding on it. And we've already forgotten chapter 1 when Jesus said, "I have the key to those guys. I was dead, and now I'm what? Alive." We're supposed to see death differently. The death that most people fear, we see as a what? As a nap. A nap that we'll be awakened from. I am the resurrection and the life. We look at death differently. In 20, death and Hades will be what? Will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. See, Christ has now overcome death and Hades, this demonic pair that has such fear for the false church that they feel that they've got to use the world's methods to fight against this gospel. You don't win a war by love. You don't win a war by sacrifice. You win a war by making them sacrifice themselves. Church fights this gospel because they're afraid of death. They don't trust his word. They don't trust that if we would just let him in, we don't trust that if we would just believe him, that he holds the key to death and to Hades. There'll be a death for death. It's tossed into a lake of fire. Death what? Dies. As fearful as the horsemen and the seals and the trumpets become, we have to forget all these images are under God's control and they are temporary. I know that 2,000 years does not sound temporary, but in history, it's just an eye blink. It's what our faith is supposed to teach us. The persecution, the hardships, the war, the plague, the famine, they're all very real. Revelation does not back away from real life. This is designed for those of us living this life to hear this word constantly and over. It was sent here for us in this time. It describes life as it is. And at the same time, in its symbolism, it gives us hope and it gives us reality. That hope can become that reality. There's a day coming when violence will end. There's a day coming when death will die. There's a day coming when those who are faithful to God will find a church much different than the one we're in today. The last enemy to be destroyed is what? Is death. This is what it was supposed to remind us of. Our scripture reading said, "You will not abandon my soul to what? To Hades." And how does Peter know that? Because David's wasn't. He said, "You will not let your Holy One come to corruption." that place that holds on to death and decay, Hades. He said, David went there, but the Holy One did not. He wasn't there long enough to what? To decay, which means he conquered Hades. He conquered the death. David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying he wasn't abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption. Death and Hades, Jesus has the key. He negates all the power that we give it. His followers participate. You and I get to participate in that resurrection. Peter's telling the people who he wants to get across that not just they were responsible for his crucifixion, everybody was responsible for his crucifixion, but he wanted them to know, don't worry. We did. We tried to kill him. We and the dragon, we tried to kill him. But Hades couldn't hold on to him. Our father David is there, but not the son of David. You and I participate in this victory, which means we don't need to fear what? We don't fear death, and we don't fear decay. When he comes and the resurrection happens, I don't want one single cell of this decayed body coming with me. How about you? Not one cell. Not one gene. Not. I don't want any of it. Let Hades keep it. With me? This is what we're supposed to be knowing. So yes, it looks bad. I looked and there was a pale green horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. But Jesus has the key of the death of Hades. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You will not abandon my soul. We will not be abandoned in Hades. If he was resurrected, you and I are resurrected. I never pass up the opportunity to remind us of this. Are you dead to sin? We have natures that still sin. We could be alive to it. We're not necessarily dead to it. But if we believe in Jesus, we're dead to sin. Be dead to sin. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Why? Because he's dead to sin. When did you die to sin? When he died. If you believe in Jesus, you are dead to sin because you died to sin when he died to sin. Are you resurrected unto life? How do you know? Because he was. And by the way, if you believe, you're not even sitting here with us. If you believe, you are resurrected and seated at the right hand of God with him right now. But it only comes by what? It comes by faith. And here's something that's real important. If the church believes that we have nothing to fear for death and Hades anymore, if we believe that, then we have to quit using the fear of death to try to get people to worship God. Because that is the biggest tool that is used by this horse. If people fear death, we can get them to do anything we want. And our problem is that we sacrificed that message. We sacrificed that love in order to try to get people into the church so that we could grow. And so that maybe we could save ourselves. And we bring them in and we sit them down and we lock the door and we tell them to study and to become more like me. All the while Jesus knocks and wants what? In to let them know that death and Hades are no longer an enemy they have to worry about at all if they would have just a mustard seed of faith. See, instead of offering a peaceful existence with death, we took death and destroyed it, that message, by using it as a tool, which makes us no better than what? No better than that first beast. When it speaks only in the name of authority and power rather than compassion, religion's message becomes what? It becomes becomes meaningless. Living in this trauma. Can religion be trauma? Sure. If you teach them that death and Hades still needs to be feared, if you teach them that God will only give it to you if you love Him or obey Him, if you begin to teach it as fear, then we are traumatizing people with our religion. And living in this fear and this trauma, talk to a psychologist about it. It's exhausting running from death. And when people feel exhausted, they don't feel worth anything at all. This is what the gospel was supposed to be about. The gospel was supposed to teach us we're worth so much more than we've been told. We're worth so much more than just a doctrinal assent to belong to a church. And that, yes, even the dead church, dead by choice, locking Jesus out, is still worth it all to Him. And all we have to do is let Him in. The unconditional acceptance by the only one who is worthy, it should have an effect on who we are. We shouldn't have to use the weapons of the beast. We shouldn't have to use them at all. We shouldn't be afraid of taking away people's freedom. We shouldn't be afraid that they have free will. We shouldn't be afraid to love. We shouldn't be afraid to open the doors. I'm standing at the door. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with you and you with me. To the one who conquers, I'll give a place with me on the throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. Do you realize that the worst church, the dead church, the church that willingly committed suicide, the church that willingly murdered God's people with a false message, the one who's perfectly happy with not having a relationship with Him, do you realize that the worst church gets the greatest reward? They get Him. Why? Because we're at the end. There is nothing more to substitute this with. He wants in because He loves us, to give us an opportunity to love Him. There's no more substitutes. The church of the Lamb that was slain has this left and this alone. This is it. Realize, commenting on this, when we realize we're loved unconditionally by God, that He knows all about us. Does He know what we did? Does He know what Laodicea did? Does He know what Sardis did? Does He know what we did after Ephesus? Does He know everything we did? And yet His last message to that dead church, to that willingly defiant dead church, is, if you'd let me in, you got me. Got me. I'll sit down. And the beautiful thing, to he who conquers takes us to the first seal, right? To he who conquers. Does that mean you? You have to conquer? Does that mean you have to fight this war? No. He's conquering and to conquer. If we have faith in the one on the white horse, no matter when we come to Him or what happens, He sits down with us. We have a throne with Him here, and He guarantees that you'll have a throne with Him there. No longer having to worry about death or his partner, Hades. We're valued, and we will never be forsaken. This should give us the self-worth that the world can't give. A rest in the trauma. It is a difficult and troubled world, is it not? It is a horror show out there. Yet there is a balm in Gilead. There may be a famine of the word, but on a divine level, the influence of the Holy Spirit, the blood of Jesus, the blood and the wine and the oil, it's active, isn't it? It's here. The famine can't do anything to that last seal told us. His presence in the oil or the Holy Spirit, His forgiveness in the wine or His blood, it is active. No matter how bad the famine of the word gets, the writer was told, you can't harm the oil or the wine. No damage to the oil or the wine. Because that's saved for my kids. That's saved for my children. John's day, the primary treatment for wounds, you know what it was? Oil and wine. There is a balm on the church's self-inflicted wounds. There is a balm on this mitigating this death in the place of decay. There is life even for the dead church. Which, by the way, only a dead church can be made alive. You can't make an alive church an alive church. Jesus said, I came only for the sick. A physician can do nothing for somebody who's already well. I came for sinners. The only way you can be saved is to be a sinner and to know it. The only way a dead church can live again is to know that she's dead and to accept the life that only he would give. Pale horse, death, Hades, and who holds the keys. Thank you for traveling with me here. Keep going. I wish I could say it's going to get better. The only way that it gets better is that next week we'll be 7 days closer. 7 days closer in history. Doesn't seem like much, but one of these days, there'll be no days closer. There's coming a day. I just wanted to remind you that we don't have to fear death in Hades anymore. As John wanted to remind us. As the angel wanted to remind us.